Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts. You got to go to your New Testament now, okay? We just got done reading from Psalms, and I want you to go to the New Testament, and you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, right? And then the next book in the New Testament after the Gospels is the book of Acts, which is a book of history. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I don't know whether this will. Let me get my other map here for you. This is a map of the Roman world at its zenith. Hopefully you can see that without too much glare. But here's Israel, okay? This is modern day Turkey, but back in the first century it was called Asia Minor. This is Greece. Here's Italy, Rome the capital. You have your German tribes, the Huns, the Vandals, the Visigoths and such. They were on the northern border along the Danube River. That was basically the boundary between the Roman world and what the world and what the Romans called the world of the barbarians. And the word barbarian simply means someone who's ignorant or dumb. And the Romans used that term to describe these tribes up here because they were not of the Roman culture. They didn't think like a Roman. So they called them barbarian. So when you call somebody you barbarian, you're basically telling them you ignorant, stupid person. That's what it means to call somebody a barbarian. Or they would call them pagans. Then you had France, back then it was called Gaul. And then you had Spain. And then you had, at the time, England, or what would eventually become Great Britain, and the Romans did conquer all the way to the border of Scotland, eventually. And then you had all of North Africa, you have Egypt down here, this was Rome's breadbasket. Egypt, back in the first century, was the equivalent of the corn belt and the wheat belt of North America to the Romans. And then you have Arabia, and then further out here is the old Persian Empire. So here's the Roman Empire, and Paul now is in the city of Ephesus. He's right on the west coast of Asia Minor. He's already gone through this part of the world, the Greek world, and now he's going to go back to Jerusalem. But he calls the pastors of the church at Ephesus, which is located right here. And today, if you take a Holy Land tour, they can take you to the city of Ephesus and show you the library that stood in Paul's day, the amphitheater where they would have their plays, still there, and the road that the Apostle Paul actually walked on when his ship docked is still there today, and the Roman columns, even the marketplace has been discovered where Paul once walked and smelled all the foods cooking and such. So he gathers all these pastors together, and look at verses 17. Verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, that was an island, okay, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now the word pastor, elder, and bishop are terms describing the same person who today would stand behind a pulpit and ministers to the church. Bishop, elder, and pastor are terms that are synonymous with this one office, okay? Each of those words have its own meaning. For instance, the word bishop comes from a word that means simply an overseer, the one who's in charge. The word elder denotes the fact that he should be mature enough, wise enough, knowledgeable enough of the Bible to feed God's people. And the word pastor comes from the concept of what? A shepherd and sheep and a pasture and the shepherd guarding and protecting and loving and nurturing his sheep. So when a man calls himself a pastor, he functions as the bishop, the elder, and the pastor,
all combined in one man. While this church had several pastors to the church, meaning they had a plurality of elders. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, now notice what Paul tells these pastors. Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, that's modern day Turkey, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He wants to remind these pastors how he came to them and how he treated them. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. When Paul got to Ephesus here, and he began to preach, he ends up staying 3 years ministering in that one city. And eventually, the unbelieving Jews of that city were so fed up with the Apostle Paul, they wanted to drag him into the arena, which you can go to still there today, and basically kill him. And a big uprising, a big mob begins to scream and shout all kinds of things against Paul and against the Christians. And he tells them, when I was with you with great humility. I was with you in much tears. And there was much temptations which came upon me by those who were resisting my message. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, beloved, in the first century, they didn't have cathedrals. There were no basilicas. Matter of fact, there was not even a separate building in the first century where Christians met. The first meeting places of the early churches was in someone's house. And here Paul says, I went to you people, to this church, house to house, to minister to you with humility and humbleness. And what did he say? I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Meaning the Apostle Paul laid everything on the line when it came to preaching and teaching them about Christ. Look at verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So there you have Jews and non-Jews. The Apostle Paul was not, he had not a racial bone in his bone marrow. He's telling them, I preached to the Jews, I preached to the non-Jews. I kept nothing back that was needful for you to hear. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21 is the gospel. What is repentance? Remember we looked at that lost son? He comes to his mind, he realizes he's in a real pickle. He's eating what's left after the pigs urinated and defecated on it. There he is in the pig pen. No money, his friends are gone. Wine, women, and song has come to an end, and now he's totally destitute. He begins to realize that he's in a hopeless, helpless shape. And what does he say? The Bible says he comes to his senses, and he realizes, my father's slaves live better than me. I will arise and go to my father and tell him, I am unworthy to be your son. I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. Well, that's repentance. And when we hear the gospel and we come to realize that the wrath of God abides on our shoulders because we're not saved, we haven't been forgiven by God, and we begin to think about our present state, and we don't want to be in that present state, and we do not want to suffer the anger and the wrath of God, repentance comes into mind. And here I am, the first 18 years of my life, walking in one direction, caring not if God even exists at all, doing my own thing, feeding my own pleasures, feeding upon my own pride and my own arrogancy. And then boom, the gospel came into my life. And then there was that turning around and then a redirection of my pathway. And now I'm walking in this direction. That's repentance. A changing of mind, a changing of direction, a changing of thinking as well. And what did Paul tell them? Not only repentance, but faith, belief, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the gospel, we as a gospel preacher, we tell people, you want to be saved? Then repent and believe the gospel. Come to realize that the way you're living now is not the way that God ever intended. If you're not a believer, then begin to consider the fact that there is a God. And there's more evidence that there is a God than there's not. So there's repentance. Now, when it came to the Greeks, again, I told you just a few moments ago, they had temples to every kind of god and goddess under the sun. For a Greek in the first century, or for a Roman in the first century, he had to struggle and come to the realization that all of these gods that man made never existed. They're phony, they're a fake, they're a sham. There's emptiness there. But there is one true and living God who made all things and sent his Son to die for sinners. And if you want to be delivered and saved, you have to turn your back on all of this lies, this sham, a sham. Turn and face the true and living God in your mind and in your heart and in your thinking, and then believe and trust in Christ as your only hope and your only Savior, and you will be saved. And that's only a one-time act, and that's it. And then your life begins to take on a whole new dimension. You begin to think differently. You begin to act differently. You begin to speak differently. Husbands and wives begin to treat each other differently than they did before. There's going to be love and tolerance and patience and forgiveness, realizing that you and I each married an imperfect person. Right? An imperfect person. And only God can change the person. And not you and not me. Only God can make that change. Read on. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 22. What's going to happen eventually is the Apostle Paul is going to leave these pastors. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. And now he's going to be eventually apprehended, put in prison for 2 years, stand before two Roman officials. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, he had a privilege that a slave didn't have in the first century. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which is right here in the southeast corner of modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. He was born and was called a free city. And when the Roman emperor granted a city free status, everyone that was born in that city, whether Jew or Gentile, automatically became a Roman citizen, and you were classified as freeborn. And since you were freeborn, and if you committed a crime worthy of death, the only way of execution was beheading, not crucifixion. But there was one more legal thing that you had at your disposal. You can appeal to the Caesar in Rome on your legal case. No different than in America of you going all the way up to the Supreme Court to make your final appeal. In the first century, the Supreme Court, or the final appeal on any matters of jurisprudence, you went to Rome and you stood before the emperor to make your case. Well, when Paul was in prison for 2 years, when he finally gets back to Jerusalem, and he tells these pastors, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm going to go anyway. He does get apprehended. He is kept in prison for 2 years, and he stands before two Roman officials, a king of the Hebrews and Roman governors, and he gives his testimony, and they realize this man's worthy of no death. This is a question of his religion. But on the final appeal before this Hebrew king who married King Herod Agrippa II, who was called like the king of the Jews as far as a title, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And then the Roman official says, then to Caesar you will go. And then Paul's going to spend another year or so in ship, finally getting to Rome to make his appeal. I'm giving you some extra history. When he says here, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen. I just told you what happened. He's going to be arrested, bound, held in prison for 2 years before going to Rome. Okay, but none of these things move me. Verse 24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul's telling this little group of pastors, we're not going to see each other anymore. And that's true. because he's eventually going to go to Rome. And there he's going to spend 2 more years in house arrest before he gets to go see Nero. You're not going to see me no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day. He wants these pastors to know something for sure, that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now, can you actually say that to other people when it comes to all of your relationships? That there's no dangling issues between you and any other person. There's no need to apologize. No need for any kind of regret. Everything's been above board. The Apostle Paul says, when it comes to you men, my hands are blood free. And he tells you why. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know what that means? In those 3 years that Paul was with them, much earlier, he gave them everything in the scriptures that was needful and beneficial for them as Christians and as a church. He gave them everything. He held nothing back. He held nothing under a table. He didn't hide certain things in a closet and have them play hide and seek and you go find it on your own. He gave them everything that they needed. Now watch this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer. Now see the word overseer in your English translation? That's the Greek word that we get in English, bishop. To feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Now look at verse 28. What is the primary responsibility of a pastor? Not to pad his pockets. Not to have his name flashing on lights. Not to have the biggest steeple with some gold cross on top. And beautiful stained glass windows and cushy pews. What is the calling of a pastor? To feed the church. So what's the image? Feeding the church. There's the idea of what? Being a pastor. And what's the image of a pastor? A shepherd leading, guiding, loving, tending, nurturing. What? His flock. And that's what my responsibility is. Not to have my name in neon lights. No. Not to have the biggest church in town. No. Not to be well known in the city. No. My responsibility to this church is to feed her. And why? Because Christ has purchased the church by his blood. I come across a lot of people. And this is not meant, I'm not pointing to anyone here, but when I'm out and about, and since I spent 8.5 years there at the mission, you come in contact with a lot of people who tell you that they're Christians, but they're not. Or they're very ignorant of the Bible. And I meet these individuals and they tell me, oh, I love Jesus. Okay, fine. All right. How much do you love Jesus? Well, I love Jesus. And so this pastor asks the $64 million question. Do you attend church? Oh, no, I don't have time for church. Well, how can you tell me that you love Jesus, but you have no time for his church? That's like a husband telling his wife, I love you, but he spends all of his time away from the wife, and vice versa. Doesn't compute with me. How can anyone tell me I love Jesus, and at the same time, when it comes to his body, his bride, which we are, the church, you simply ignore her. How would a wife feels if after several years of marriage, she graces the table 3 times a day with breakfast, lunch, and dinner, her husband comes home or gets up in the morning or comes back for lunch and then he comes back after work, he simply stuffs his face, burps, wipes his mouth with the napkin, and never says, thank you. Would that wife begin to question the love of her spouse? Kind of, you know, you feed them, you laundry, you do this, you take care of the shack, everything is in place. He just comes and goes like he's a tenant and never says thank you. Oh, by the way, thank you for all that you do, sweetheart. Well, people who call themselves Christians, they treat Christ the same way. I love Jesus, Bob. I used to hear that in the kitchen. I love Jesus, Bob. Okay. Where do you go to church? Well, I sleep in on Sundays. Well, okay, well, if you call that loving Jesus, I hate to see hating Jesus looks like. Okay, for I know this, that after my departing, verse 29, now watch what Paul warns them about. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So what's the image again in verse 29? Shepherd, sheep, and who's the bad guy when it comes to sheep? Wolves. So Paul uses this in a figure of speech. He says, after I'm gone, you better have your binoculars. And you better be looking out there for false teachers and false apostles who's going to come into this city, and they're going to teach a different Jesus, and they're going to give you some local weed when it comes to teaching, and they're going to draw away members of your church. They're going to draw them off into cults and into isms that are going to be damaging. I want you to take heed. Now watch this. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now look at that verse 30. What is Paul saying? He's telling them some of these wolves are the men that I'm looking at right now. Look at the verse. You can read. You got two eyes and you got a good head on your shoulders. Paul is warning these pastors of this church way back in the middle of the first century, right here, Ephesus. He's warning them. Some of the bad guys I'm looking at right now. If you don't take heed, if you don't watch yourself, if you don't fall prey to false teaching. Read on. Also of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, now there's the proof. I told you he was there 3 years. Well, those are his own words. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, now watch this. This is the climax. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. I turn you over to God and to the word of his grace. Beloved, that blessed book that you hold in your lap is called the word of grace, which is able to do what, beloved? To build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified. I read this and gave you a little bit of explanation. Beloved, that blessed book is the word of grace. It is the word of God. And what did Paul tell the Thessalonians, that verse that we read as our call to instruction? When you heard me, now Thessalonica is up here. This region, where Alexander the Great came from, good old Macedonia. He told them, when I came into your city for the first time, and I began to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus, I began to tell you who this Jesus is, and what he's accomplished, and what he's done. He died on the cross, he was buried, and rose again 3 days and three nights later, and you embraced him as your Lord and Savior. When you heard my words, you did not receive it as simply, well, that's simply Paul's words, those are Paul's thoughts. No, you received it as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectuously works in you. Let me close with this. We're doing a mini-series. So what about the Bible? Other religious organizations and other man-made religions have their holy books. What makes the Bible stand all by itself? Why is the Bible so exceptional? Because this book claims to be the word of grace, the word of God, which actually effectually transforms a person from a sinner to a saint. By God's grace. One book, one revelation of God. It has two main parts, as I've been teaching, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got two different wings, if you will. A bird has two wings, a plane has two wings. You have two eyes, two nostrils, two ears, two arms, two shoulders, two hands, two feet, two legs, two kidneys, two lungs. Isn't it amazing how God has stamped
the image of himself, even in the world around us that he has made. Twos. Everything is in twos. You have an Old Testament and a New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the story of creation. You have the story of God calling certain individuals. Then God begins to build the nation. And out of that nation, Jesus would be born, the Savior of the world. When you come to the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, which gives you the autobiography from four vantage points on the life of Jesus. And then you have 30 years of church history in the book of Acts, showing how the church began to expand all the way from Jerusalem. And that gospel went all the way to Spain. That gospel conquered all of North Africa. It conquered Egypt. It conquered Asia Minor. It conquered Greece. And eventually it conquered Rome. And the gospel went all the way up into Great Britain. And beloved, they had no modern conveniences other than a ship and two legs to get the message out within their lifetime. Beloved, if you can't trust the Bible, listen to this. If you cannot trust the Bible, then how can you trust anything it says about Jesus? If you cannot trust the Bible, what about salvation? Is there really a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? What about this thing of salvation? If the Bible is not true, then why do we pray? Why even bother praying? This coming Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. Why should I pray for President Biden? Why should I pray for Governor Kelly? Why should I pray for our local legislators and those who are far off in D.C.? Because God commands us to pray for those who are in authority. Here's something else. If you don't trust this Bible, or if you don't read the Bible, how do you know where you came from? Are you an accident? And there's only two views up here. And let me use this illustration. I'm going to use my military freebie birth control glasses. These are called BCs. Because they're so ugly, but I get one pair free because I'm a veteran. You have what's called the worldview. You can either put these on, and in your worldview, there's no God at all in the picture. Or, you can believe this book and put another set of glasses where God is in the picture. Now stop and think. If God is not in the picture, then you're an accident. I'm an accident. Listen carefully. Then who are we? Are we an accident? Or is there a purpose and a rhyme and reason to life? Are we just molecules? Are we simply a brain and a brainstem with electricity running up and down? If we're just meat, bones, with a bunch of electricity flowing through our body, if that's all that we are when we die, we'll put you in the ground and then you can feed the worms and push up dandelions. What is your worldview? Is there room for God? This worldview says, listen, there is no God, there is no right, there is no wrong. We're just simply apes without a tail. We got here by a Big Bang, even though there was no Big Banger, but here it is, the Big Bang went off. We're just molecules, we're just simply meat, bone, flesh, tissue with a bunch of electricity flowing through our spine. That's all we are. We're just simply an accident that popped out of a tree. Well, then who are you? If life has no meaning, if life has no purpose, but if there is a God, then life does have meaning, life does have value, and therefore when a woman goes into a clinic and has that little child sucked out of her womb and put into a trash can or down into a toilet, or when the baby is 9 months old and all that's left that's actually inside of her womb is nothing but the neck and the head of the child, and the doctor takes a scissor and simply cuts the brain stem and then puts a tube and sucks the brain out of that child, and the child shrieks with pain, and then we simply take that dead corpse, put it in a black bag, and we either dump it in a dumpster or we burn it in the incinerator. Life is cheap. There's no purpose, there's no rhyme or reason. There is no God, there is no right and wrong. Therefore, there's no judgment at the end, and therefore there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. We're just animals. We're meat, bone, and tissue with electricity up and down. This worldview says God doesn't exist. No right, no wrong, no sin. You just simply do it, just if it feels good, do it. Remember that mantra back in the 70s? If it feels good, you just do it.
Beloved, what is your worldview? You have room for God? See, my worldview, God exists. Jesus is God. Salvation is needful. There is a heaven. There is a hell. Prayer does matter. I know where I came from. I know who I am. Here's one. What comes after death? This worldview says when you die, you're like a dog. You're like him. He dies, I put him in the yard. That's it. This worldview says there is a God. And there is life after death. You do continue. And where you continue is hinged on what you do with Christ and his claims. Does life have purpose and meaning? When I worked here at the high school for those 15 years, there were times when kids would be walking below zero, 6 o'clock in the morning, no sunrise yet, with their book bags. Mom and dad kicked them out of the house. Some of them were glassy-eyed from mom or dad's prescription to give them a buzz. Or they were stoned because of the liquor in the house. And I would sit with these kids while doing my paperwork, while breakfast was cooking. And to hear a kid, 15, 16, tell me there was no rhyme or reason to live anymore. 15, 16, contemplating checking out. And under the rules of the game, I couldn't bring up the gospel in that arena. The stupid idea of church and state being separate, that's not even found in the Constitution. If the student generated the question about God, then under the law, I could then answer. And so I did my best to bring the conversation around whereby he would, on his own, ask the question about God, Bible, and salvation. And that would give me the open door to share the gospel with someone contemplating checking out at 15. Why does he believe that way? Because in public school, he's taught no God, no right and wrong, no heaven, no hell, and you're nothing but an animal. What do you think a child does after 18 years of education being told you're nothing but an animal? They will act like an animal, right? So why is mom and dad in the judicial system upset when little Johnny acts out his animal instincts and kills another student or kills his parents? You don't see a connection there? All depends on your worldview. Now, why am I sharing all this? What did Paul say to these pastors? I held back nothing with tears, and I went from house to house with my message. And then in 1 Thessalonians, when he writes that letter to that infant church, he told them, when you heard me for the very first time, we were total strangers. I simply come into Dodge, and I begin to proclaim Christ there in the marketplace, in this open arena, proclaim Christ. And many of you out there, you embraced him. You believed in someone you can't even see. These people never saw Jesus. They were living in this part of the world, and all the events of Christ's life was way over here, hundreds of miles away. But you've embraced him. You're trusting in him. You're believing in him. You're relying and resting upon his finished work upon the cross. When you heard me, you didn't say in your mind, that simply is Paul's idea. You believed it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which was able to change and transform you. Think of the lost son. He comes to his senses and says, I will arise and go to my father. And what does the sinner do? The person who's lost, he's in his own pig pen. And he hears the gospel message as I share here this morning, and he begins to think of the awful position that he's in. And he hears about the finished work of Christ and the beauty of Christ and his divinity and his love and his compassion for sinners such as ourselves. And the sinner, metaphorically in his heart, rises and turns and embraces the Savior. And that's the beginning of a transformed life. Well, may God choose to bless his word. We'll take a break. And then we'll come into the morning hour. May the Lord bless you, but may you also think what worldview guides you.